verse 1 to 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy 3:1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Yannes and Yambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers opposed the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel that in your mercy and before time began, you chose us in your Son, and that through the work of your Spirit you adopted us as your very own through the gospel of his saving death, glorious resurrection, and impending return. Would you now, by your Spirit, grant us to listen to your word, receive your word, and put it into practice. Grant our brother confidence in your word as he teaches us, and throughout his speaking and pastoral ministry in the coming weeks. We ask you this for the sake of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you welcome Kanishka?
Thank you, Don. Thank you very much. It's really a great pleasure to be here and a great privilege, and I'm grateful. I'm very grateful to you all for turning up on a Monday after a day of ministry, and I feel very, I'm very glad to see you. And pleased to be here. How am I going to set this up? I think that might do it. These two sessions that we're going to spend this morning, this first one is a little bit more like foundations, if you like, and then the second one will be a little bit more practical. I think I may have time to sort of preach a sermon, which I hope will encourage you, but which may also produce some conversation about the work of preaching, which I'd be very happy for that to happen. Nobody would preach on. No one would pick two chapters of the pastoral epistles to preach on. So let me assure you, this is a lecture. That's covering all my bases now. Well, it's very kind of the Lord, isn't it, to have put into Scripture numbers of passages which describe the ministry of the Word, the ministry of the Gospel, so that we would always know what our business is. And you might think of a number of them. Acts 20 is one that I've come back to again and again in my own ministry. 1 Peter 5, John 21, and you might think of others as well. And, of course, the pastoral epistles. And I wanted to come to 2 Timothy 3 and 4, because I think we find here things which are things about which we have deep convictions about the sufficiency of Scripture for the ministry that God has entrusted to us in this generation. And I think I just want to say that, really. I just want to say to you, Scripture is enough, because we can feel, and I think we do feel, that there are tremendous challenges to the proclamation of Christ as Lord in our day, and I think even in the within living memory, even within a few years, we can say these challenges have intensified in terms of the wider cultural context, and it can feel therefore that we are now ill-equipped, that we've been training for the wrong ministry, that the times have overtaken us, and that you know our training was for another era, or something like that. But I want to say to you to resist such lies of the devil, because God has put into his word the structure and shape of the ministry that he has entrusted to his servants, and he has provided everything that is necessary for that ministry. We are not relying on market research or focus groups or survey data or architecture or technology or music, not that we despise any of those things, but that when it comes to the work of the Lord, seeing lost people saved from hell, brought into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, built up in the knowledge of God, persevering in faith, humble in prayer, joyful in obedience, assured in hope, faithful in service. When it comes to the work of the Lord, we are confident and committed to the sufficiency and the necessity and the primacy of Scripture for the ministry of the gospel. And all I want to do really is to encourage you to recognize Scripture's claim to that sufficiency and to maintain your conviction of that sufficiency. I see Tom Bull there, so I'll take the opportunity to embarrass him. Tom was ordained, I sent him a little book, William Still's Work of the Pastor, and if you're getting ordained, I'll send it to you too. Come and see me after. Tom was kind enough not only to read it, but also to send me a note. And he said this. Sorry, Tom. He said, this was my favourite quote. Having been appointed to minister to a local congregation, begin to minister the word of God to them at once, depending for all you are worth on the Holy Spirit and believing that this is the biggest thing you can do for them in all the world. This is your life, not a part of it, but your life. William Still, in The Work of the Pastor. Having been appointed to minister, begin to minister the word of God to them at once, depending for all you are worth on the Holy Spirit and believing that this is the biggest thing that you can do for them in all the world. Do you believe that? Believe it. That's what Scripture teaches us about this ministry. Now, when we get to Timothy, of course, we're witnessing the baton change as Paul writes to Timothy and hands on to him a baton of apostolic ministry, and the Lord preserves it for us in Scripture because that apostolic ministry was to be passed from one generation to another, which is, of course, precisely what Paul says to Timothy to do, to pass it on to reliable others. What Paul wanted Timothy to know, the Lord wants us to know, so that we can discharge all the duties of our ministry in the place that he's set us and in the age in which we live. So I've got four headings to get us into this passage. Know the times. Know the tools. Know the task. Know the end. Know the times. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And the times are characterized at least by these three things. People will be lovers of themselves. The godly will be persecuted. And people will have itchy ears. People will be lovers of themselves. The godly will be persecuted. And people will have itchy ears. Paul says at the beginning of chapter 3, understand this. In the last days, there'll come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, scandalous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And I know what you're thinking. That's the Eastern States all over. All the days between the resurrection and the return of the Lord Jesus are the last days. And Paul describes the spiritual condition in the time when he wrote, which remains an authoritative diagnosis of today. Certainly Paul is concerned with false teachers, but they're a subset of the population, and Paul's point is that such people are found even in the church. Now, of course, it's important to know your culture. It's important to know your context. It's important to know your neighbours so that you can preach the gospel to them. And certainly as preachers, there is a kind of dynamic that is almost inescapable, which is that we become rather isolated from the culture which we are seeking to reach for the Lord. The Lord who came from heaven as one of us and lived among us, sharing an earthly family, as the Collect for Families says. We typically become gradually disengaged from normal workaday life and from our unbelieving host culture. And so it is important as preachers to maintain some connection with what's going on in the wider world. I hesitate to recommend television, but novels and newspapers and you can be selective just to see what is feeding the minds and constructing the worldview of the people around you. That is important. It's important for your church as well, because unlike us, most of the people in the pews actually spend all of their time, apart from Sunday, in the company of unbelieving people who resent and reject the one whom they call Lord, whereas we hardly ever spend time like that. And I don't think the people in the pews resent that, but it does. But it helps for us to help them if we know what it's like for them as they engage with conversation. Having said that, there are things which are spiritually true at the level of the human heart that are predictable and uniform, a predictable and uniform hardness to the gospel. And we need to be aware that whatever we might diagnose as the prevailing cultural mood, or whatever mask may be presented to us as the local preacher or pastor, there is a spiritual reality of which we are already aware, and to which we must speak prayerfully, speaking the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who brings about by his Spirit repentance and faith. Now, of course, this is what missionaries have done for a long time: get into a culture which was not their own. But in these last days, every subculture will be characterized by self-love, by pride and arrogance and disobedience, just as we were, and just as we would be, were it not for the grace of God that's been made known to us in the gospel. People will be lovers of self. Paul says in verse 12, secondly, that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. The times are characterized by love of self, and they are characterized by the persecution of the godly. So as we exhort the Lord's people to live lives of godliness and to witness in their workplace and their neighborhoods, we need to explain to them that the godliness that the Lord requires of his people will bring with it persecution and hostility and rejection. Otherwise, they won't be able to do it, will they? They'll say it's too hard. It's painful to live faithfully for Christ. I didn't know it was going to hurt. But it is going to hurt. And I think much of our current dilemma is that for a long time it's been possible to be Christian and respectable, to be Christian and liked, to be known to be Christian and yet to be treated with a certain citizenly decency. But increasingly, it is indecent to belong to Christ. And people will need to be fortified. But they should be fortified by an apostolic word given by the Spirit of God 2,000 years ago. All those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. And the third dimension of these last days that Paul draws attention to, chapter 4, verse 3, the time will come when people will not put up with sound teaching, but will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn from the truth and turn aside to myths. The New Testament itself records that the proclamation of the gospel resulted in a diminution of superstition and magic in Acts, for example, and the silversmiths of Ephesus being driven out of their trade. When I was in Sri Lanka a couple of years ago, I spoke to a journalist there about the experience of persecution by Christian congregations in Sri Lanka, which really took me by surprise. And it's well known in the island that this kind of local persecution of mobs and so on are often led by monks, by Buddhist monks. who take part, at least from the side, encouraging people to join in. And I said to this journalist friend of mine, I said, I'm astonished by that. Why? What is happening? And he looked at me as though I was an idiot, which I was. He said, it's like Ephesus. If a village becomes Christian, the monks have no one left to feed them because they rely entirely on the local community to seek to earn merit for themselves by providing for the monks. But if Jesus is our merit, then there is no need to care for the monks. And that is why they are very interested and concerned and opposed to the spread of Christianity in the rural parts of Sri Lanka. Well, that makes complete sense, doesn't it? Paul here is identifying the tendency of some, even within the church, to self-serving over self-forgetfulness, self-centeredness over God-glorifying, self-interest over the interests of the gospel. The environment will be hostile, Timothy. That's the point that Paul makes, because people will despise the truth. But the environment will be needy for just the same reason. The myth spinners and the religious crooks will have large audiences, and they do, don't they? Boy, they do. God's judgment on a church that wants false teachers is to give them false teachers. Heaped up. Literally, Paul says, heaped up like the quail that God heaped up for Israel in the desert until they came out of their nostrils and were sick to death. Sometimes God's judgment is to give people what they want to overflowing. So you, Timothy, know the times in which you preach, because when people turn to the frauds, it'll be lonely for the faithful. Know the times. Know the tools. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul commends to Timothy the scriptures, which the apostle says are able to make one wise for salvation, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, and thoroughly equip the servant of God. They are authoritative, necessary, and sufficient. The scriptures are authoritative, necessary, and sufficient. Notice that Paul does not separate the scriptures from those from whom Timothy learned them, his mother and his grandmother, and Paul himself. Just as Paul exhorts Timothy to watch his life and doctrine closely, so an aspect of Paul's commendation of scripture is the lives of those who have been shaped by scripture. Continue in what you have learned, because you know its effect on those from whom you learned it. Forgive me, that was a new insight for me. I've taught, watch your life and doctrine. I've taught, remember your grandmother. I've taught, remember my example. I hadn't seen before how Paul linked the sufficiency and effectiveness of Scripture with the way in which it had shaped the lives of those whom Timothy learned the scriptures from. In other words, he's saying, you've seen this, not just remember the scriptures and remember my life, but remember how my life was produced by the scriptures. Continue in what you have learned, because you know those from whom you learned it. That is, of course, just one aspect of the devastation of the Royal Commission into institutional response to child abuse system. That clergy and church workers who wickedly and criminally deal with children undermine the gospel because they so convincingly demonstrate it has no power on them. Now, we want to say that is because they never heeded it. Maybe they never learned it. But the obvious conclusion that people draw is, well, that doesn't work, does it? They're the preachers. It didn't work on them. Paul's point is exactly the opposite. Remember Lois and Eunice. Remember me. Remember what you saw of the power of God's word in my life. And Paul says that, of course, as one who was a persecutor of the church, a murderer and blasphemer, made a slave of Christ. So three things that arise out of the nature of Scripture. It's authoritative, it's necessary, and it's sufficient. When Paul refers to the Holy Scriptures or the writings, of course he's talking about the Old Testament, but we understand that the whole of the Bible is God-breathed. It is the words of humans, but it is God-breathed. It is, as Peter says, the words of men who spoke from God, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul wants Timothy to be assured from the nature of Scripture of the authority of Scripture. We don't say Scripture has authority because it is the church's book. We say it has authority because it is the Word of God written, authored by human beings, guided by the Holy Spirit. Because it is the words of humans, we don't worship it. The Bible isn't God. Because it is the Word of God, we trust and obey it. It isn't just ancient history. We don't say that Scripture has authority because it is ancient. We say it has authority because it is a living and active word that is spoken today by the Holy Spirit in our midst by God who authored it. We do not say that the Scriptures have authority because they are inspiring. They have authority because they have been breathed out, inspirited by the God who lives. We don't say Scriptures have authority because they prove our experience to be true. We say the Scriptures have authority because the God who is life in himself and has given us life has given us the Scriptures by which we may understand and interpret our experience. All of these are totally contrary to our instincts, aren't they? We are completely convinced that the way I experience things is the ultimate truth. Even my identity. But Scripture says, no, you understand your experience through the Word of God. They're authoritative. Secondly, they're necessary. Paul points Timothy to the Scriptures because they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Scripture is necessary because nothing else can make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. This involves two sides of the same coin. First, that Christ is presented to us in Scripture, and that our ministry is to expound and expose and proclaim Scripture so as to present Christ to people. When the apostle reminds Timothy that the Old Testament is able to make us wise for salvation, he's only repeating the teaching of Jesus, that he was both the fulfillment of Scripture and the subject of Scripture. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 5. And on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. Salvation is found in Christ alone, and it is in Scripture alone that Christ is offered. He comes to us, as Calvin said, clothed in his gospel. So it follows that as Jesus and his gospel are the subject of Christian scripture, so Jesus and his gospel are the subject of Christian preaching and the ministry of the word. Each week, preachers are to lead the people of God to the rough cradle, to the foot of the cross, to the empty tomb, to the throne of grace, to the heavenly choir and the New Jerusalem. We're to lead them to the Lord in his gospel. They've not come to hear from us. They've come to meet with him. We have nothing to offer them but the Lord, who offers himself in his gospel. We have no solutions to their woes, no way of lightening their burden, no forgiveness to dispense, no comfort to extend, no strengthening to sustain, no hope to placard, except that which is found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, preserved for us and proclaimed to us in all the scriptures. And so Jesus and his gospel are to be the key to our understanding of scripture. It was very moving for me last Sunday? I think it was. To preach on 1 Kings 5 to 7 and Solomon's preparations for the temple, and to invite the congregation at the cathedral to reflect on that part of scripture in light of Jesus saying, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. And then, having preached that, to let them know that Donald Robinson had gone to glory and his funeral would be taking place. And I said, as I looked at this, we have a very multicultural congregation, and every week at the cathedral, you know, there are a large number of tourists and visitors and many people who are quite ESL. Kaylee keeps telling me I have to speak more simply and so on. I'm not treating you as ESL. Being lazy. And I said to them, many of you will never have heard of Donald Robinson. But certainly if you've been to church in a Sydney Anglican church over the last 50 years, you have been impacted by him. And of course, it's much broader than that, because Graham Goldsworthy in his little book, Gospel and Kingdom, and Vaughan Roberts in his even more simple book to understand, The Big Picture, have simply taken the work of Donald Robinson in unpacking how the gospel opens up the whole of scripture. A remarkable legacy and a remarkable gift to God's church and to the ministry. And that is to be what we do week by week as we preach the whole counsel of God, directing people's hearts and minds to the Lord and his gospel. Failure to do that, of course, results in errors which you know well. Moralism, making the fruit of the gospel into a prerequisite of the gospel. One of the most deadly sins, joy-killing, hell-destined moralism substituted for the freedom of the obedience of faith. Spiritualizing the text and just making drawing conclusions which are completely removed from the actual literary and historical context of the passage. The famous example of this that Graham Goldsworthy used to use was connecting Rahab's scarlet cord to the blood of Jesus, spiritualizing. Isolating a part of the Bible from the fullness of what God has done in the gospel, so that you preach a sermon which would be just as acceptable in a synagogue or a mosque, because you have omitted the way in which it is fulfilled, brought to its climax, moved from shadow to reality in Jesus. Lead them to the Lord, because the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Scripture is God-breathed, it is authoritative. It is able to make us wise for salvation, so it is necessary. And it is sufficient. Thirdly, it is sufficient. Useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that by Scripture the servant of God may be thoroughly, thoroughly equipped. The New Testament everywhere records the power of God's word to bring about salvation and righteousness in God's people to the praise of his glory. It is by God's word and not by bread alone that we really live. Matthew 4. God's word judges the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. Hebrews 4. God's gospel saves. Romans 1:16. And creates faith, Romans 10:17, and sanctifies God's people, John 17:17, and brings about the new birth, James chapter 1, verse 18, and performs God's work in believers, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and gives wisdom, Colossians 3:16, and builds up and preserves believers for their inheritance, Acts 20:32. Scripture is powerful to work God's purposes in God's people. And God's scriptures are sufficient for the work of discipling and evangelism, for training parents to disciple their children, training students to evangelize their friends, and equipping people to visit the sick and to welcome immigrants and refugees and to do youth ministry. Scripture is enough. Authoritative, necessary, and sufficient. Thirdly, know your task. So at the end of the letter, Paul pauses and with apostolic authority and solemnity gives Timothy this famous charge: in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Given the times, your courage might fail. Given the hostility to your message, your resolve might crumble. Given the risk of persecution, your edge might be blunted. Given the fickleness of the church, you might abandon your calling. So Paul orients his charge around eternal and unseen realities. Remember Timothy. Remember you who serve the Lord. Remember you preachers of his word. Your life and service does not take place in a vacuum. What no one else sees, good and bad, all takes place in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is both judge and king, who will sift our words and our works, and who will appear. Now, brothers and sisters, it's a great encouragement, isn't it, that our service will be sifted by the Lord? Who would you rather have sift your works than the Lord who died for you? It's not unobserved, our labour for the Lord. It will not go unrewarded, though it may not be highly prized in the world. When I first got to Sydney and was kind of getting to meet people and so on, there was an occasion when the Royal Society for Church Music was having their annual dinner in the chapter house of the cathedral, and the choir master invited me to come and say hello to some of the organisers who were busily setting up tables and so on. And so I met the woman who was in charge of setting up for the annual meeting of the Royal Society of Church Music, and the choir master introduced me and said, "Susan, this is the Dean," and she put her hand out and curtsied. "Mr Dean," she said, "how nice to meet you." And I said, "Arise, I'm only a servant of the Lord like you." But mostly, You can occupy an office and have somebody curtsy. But the work of the Lord, the unseen work of prayer and study, the tears shed in private and by the bedside, the effort, the energy, the battle of occupying 3 square feet of ground between heaven and hell, between eternal destruction and eternal glory, week by week, few highly prize it. No one will curtsy to you. But the Lord sees it. And the Lord loves it. In view of his appearing, preach the word. He sees your study. He sees your sweat. He hears your prayers for his people, and he hears the cry of your heart that they might be established and persevere. That's an encouragement. It's a solemn reality too, because we are accountable to the King of our heavenly home. The setting of God, Paul's charge, a great God, a future judgment, a glorious coming, an eternal kingdom. And what must Timothy do? He must preach the word, in season and out, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Preach the word because it has been breathed out by God. The preacher's task is not to make sense of Scripture as though God were an incompetent communicator. It is not to muse upon Scripture as though the preacher had a more important message from God. It is not to make Scripture relevant as though God's message could be obscure. The preacher's task is to allow Scripture to speak for itself, to expound the Word of God so that God's voice is heard, and to apply the Word of God so that God's will is done. Preach the word. In season and out, when you've prepared all week to preach, and when you're unexpectedly presented with an opportunity of doing so, when you feel confident and when you feel timid, preach the word because it is useful. It is useful. So preachers are to bring God's word to bear on the lives of their hearers. Paul reminds Timothy that Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and then he charges Timothy to correct, rebuke, and encourage in 2 Timothy 4. The Scripture is useful for this. Now you do it. Preachers are to use Scripture for the uses for which it was breathed out by God. Not, as Alan Chappell likes to say, merely to teach the Bible, as if you could teach the Bible anything, but to teach people the meaning and purpose of the passage so that they're corrected and rebuked and encouraged and trained. The Father means to meet his children through his word, to address wills and sustain hearts and mobilize hands and increase faith and capture vision. He means to correct and rebuke and encourage and train. And he's chosen to bring about this encounter through a preacher who is commissioned to speak to the congregation a message from their Father. Not the preacher is not expected to know the secret thoughts of every heart. Scripture does that. Scripture judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. But the preacher must bring the message in a way that recognizes and engages with the actual spiritual condition of those to whom he speaks. About which he has been alerted in Scripture. the scriptures breathed out by God and able to equip the Christian leader for every good work are to be preached among the congregation to have their good and powerful effect among them. Preach the word. Proclaim it, announce it, declare it, expound it. The preacher's task is to explain the content of Scripture and apply the purpose of Scripture. Neither can be done without the help of the Holy Spirit, as Paul has said in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Keep the pattern of sound teaching, guard the good deposit with the help of the Holy Spirit. Preachers need the illumination of the Spirit to understand the content of their preaching passage, and they need the conviction of the Spirit to submit to the purpose of the passage before they may apply it to others. And preachers need the empowering of the Spirit to preach God's word to God's people with clarity and compassion and courage. To remember to build in time to pray in your sermon preparation time. Well, I've only been doing it for 20-something years, so I've nearly remembered to start with prayer and not only to move to prayer when I can't get anywhere else. I've been sitting here for hours. I'll just have to pray. To preach without praying is to be thoroughly unprepared. Nevertheless, the Lord's rule of his church by his Spirit-breathed word can challenge the ticker of the preacher who would prefer not to preach about the reality of sin and judgment, the glory and terror of the cross, the urgency and necessity of broken-hearted repentance, let alone sexuality or wealth or gender or marriage or ministry. So preachers and congregations must humbly seek the help of the Holy Spirit to ensure that great things are not spoken of as trivialities or momentous truths as though they were of no real consequence. The temptation is great to downplay the seriousness of sin or to studiously avoid the sins of which we are most guilty. Those who preach do so in the presence of God, the Holy Trinity. So let preachers pray for humility and courage to speak the truth plainly, without fear, and in love of God and those for whom Christ died. Preach the word because God has made it useful for changing people's lives. Which means it must be applied. There are reasons why we don't apply our sermons or don't apply them at any great length or only apply them in the same way. Perhaps we've run out of time. We care about rightly handling the word of truth, so we don't devote great amounts of time to... We do devote great amounts of time to understanding the text, that's right. But often we don't have time to reflect on the understanding we've obtained so that we bring it to the people, as Calvin would say, in digestible morsels. I learnt this from Tim Thorburn. What the people do not know needs to be explained so they can understand it and worship God with their minds. What they don't believe, they will need to be persuaded of so that they may trust it and worship God with their hearts. What they do not do, they will have to be exhorted to so that they may obey it and worship God with their wills. We need to address God's word to heart and mind and will. We're going to finish on time at 10:45. Monday morning, you're doing very well. Lastly, under this heading, know the task, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word with great patience and careful instruction. Careful instruction so that we preach what the word says and not what we think it should say or what it did say the last time I looked at it in youth group. Not coming to a passage deciding already what it must say because I know what I want to tell everyone this Sunday, but submitting to God's word, prayerfully depending on God's Spirit for understanding and responding to what the Lord is saying. Careful because it is God's word, because those who preach are stewards of someone else's possession. And patience, because we're dealing with the Lord's sheep. Patient instruction that allows people to grow at God's pace, not our pace. Patient instruction that takes the time to find out where the people are starting from, not just focused on where they need to get to. Patient instruction that listens and responds. Patience that doesn't give up on people who take a step forward and then two steps back. I'm sure you would never do that. Patience that suffers rejection but never rejects. Patience that does not despair at the lack of transformation. How do you get patience like that? It's a fruit of the Spirit. So pray. Since we're preaching to people, we must have in mind the people to whom we preach. Some are convinced Christians, active in service, but not all, and probably not most. Some are weary, some are doubting, some are burdened by sorrow, some are not yet converted, some are secretly sinning, some are tempted, some are new believers, some are self-righteous. Some are approaching death, some are single parents, some are in their first job, some are desperately lonely, some are enjoying great success, some are facing great loss. All are sinful, all are needy, all are hungry, all are loved by God, all will face him, all need to hear his word to them. And we must bring it with patience and careful instruction. The older I get, the more aware I am of how much everyone is hurting. Preach the word with great patience and careful instruction. And lastly, know the end. Paul gives his own testimony as the letter draws to a close. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. I fought. I finished. I've kept on. And what Paul has in mind is not success, but perseverance. William Carey once said in response to a question about his long ministry in China, how did he do it? And he said, I can plod. Plod. Be a plodding preacher. Preach the word, in season and out of season. God has breathed it out because it's useful for teaching, for correcting, for training in righteousness. It's sufficient to equip you thoroughly for the task to which you've been committed. Keep going. Fight, finish, keep. Second part of Paul's own testimony, people are fickle, but the Lord is faithful. Demas, because he loved me, because he loved the world, deserted me. Alexander the metal worker did me great harm. At my first defence, no one came to support me. But the Lord is faithful. The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. To him be glory forever and ever. The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead and who will appear, preach the word, the Lord stood at my side. The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. Keep your head, Timothy. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. People are fickle, but the Lord is faithful. The Lord stood at my side. And lastly, Paul says, verse 18, not in these words, remember to whom the glory belongs. To the Lord be glory forever and ever. Paul had no treasure of his own. He was just a steward of someone else's treasure. He's passing the baton to Timothy. He tells Timothy to pass it to other reliable people. The gospel of grace to the world in Jesus Christ. A glorious, eternal treasure. Didn't belong to Paul. It didn't belong to Timothy. It didn't belong to anyone he passed it on to. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God, and to God be the glory. The crown of Christ's righteousness freely given to those who have faith in Jesus. For the crown that Paul receives and the crown that everyone who longs for the appearing of Jesus receives, to him be the glory forever and ever. One of the privileges, I have many privileges at the cathedral. One of them is that after Billy Graham died, we held a memorial service on a Friday at lunchtime, and 650 people came. When Billy Graham left Australia and was boarding the plane, they said to him, "Billy, give us a word from God before you go." He probably thought, "Geez, I've been travelling around a little bit, you know. Maybe you've heard me. Give us a word from God before you go." And he did. John 1:37, he said. John 1:37. That's not John 3:16, is it? It's not even 1 John 3:16. It's not 2 Timothy 3:16. John 1:37. When the disciples of John heard him, they followed Jesus. Paul was apostle to the Gentiles, but he wasn't seeking disciples of Paul, but disciples of Jesus. When the disciples of John heard him, they followed Jesus. We preach the word so that to him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen.